O glorious Lord, it is to You we come. To You, most high, most wonderful Lord, Almighty God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord, the earth is filled with Your glory, and we worship You. Lord, we need You. We need You this morning. We are here not out of some courtesy or habit or tradition. We're here because we are people who need You, who love You, and who acknowledge with our hearts, with our bodies, with our lives, that You are the Lord God. Father, would You come now in the power of Your Spirit, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, to work amongst us, Lord. To remove our hearts of stone and give us hearts of living flesh that have Your Word written upon it, Lord. That You would turn our apathy and smoldering coals of affection for You into a zeal, because we've seen You and Your truth and Your goodness and Your reality. Father, would You call us and lead us into obedience, not to be saved, but because we know Your name and love You, Lord. Because we hold Your name as Your people and long to reflect You to a lost and dying world, Father. Oh, Lord Jesus, come now. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior forever and ever. Amen. Amen. As we return for now back to the book of Exodus, just a reminder where we had been. In chapter 19, the people pledge themselves as God calls them to enter into a covenant with Him. We've talked how covenants are really a relationship between two entities. But what makes it different from just a relationship or just a contract or some type of agreement is that God is part of it. God oversees it. So we see a lot of covenants in what's called the ancient Near East from other nations around Israel throughout their history, where, as we shared before, and we've shared many times, I know, that a covenant is formed between a king and his servants, where the king will say to the servant, here's what you must do to be my servant. Give 10% of your wheat every harvest, and promise so many men for the army when war comes, and this much tribute. And in exchange for your part of the covenant, servant, here's what I will do. I will protect your borders. I will extend my reign around your territories to keep you safe. If you keep this covenant, servant, you will be blessed. If you break this covenant, you will be punished. But with God, He is one of the parties of the covenant with us. So He is the king who's making the covenant. But He also is God who oversees the covenant. He plays this both-and role within His covenant He makes with His people, because God makes promises to us. This is partly why He relates to us in the form of covenant, because He's making promises. And He is calling us into service, into action, as His people. Not in order to be saved. We don't keep His commands in order to be saved. But we know His commands, we follow His commands, because they reflect who He is. And they lead us to the knowledge of our need for a Savior. If we try to keep just the top 10, right? If you try to keep the 10 commandments for a day, we may think we're able to get to that. I didn't murder anybody. Only to have Jesus and the Beatitudes open that up and unpack that more for us and interpret for us what God means when He says, do not murder. And He says that don't hold hatred in your heart towards someone else. Don't, He even says, don't be angry with one another. Do not commit adultery. I haven't committed adultery. He says, do not even think lustful thoughts about someone. Don't look at someone lustfully. Do not lie. Well, and we soon see that we are covenant breakers, not covenant keepers. And any time that we think, wow, you know, I really got this following God thing and obeying God thing down, we fool ourselves. Well, in our passage this morning, the covenant continues. The forming of the covenant. And within every covenant, as I said, like we've said many times, you know, there are standard forms, standard parts to covenants. Typically opens with a prologue that describes the relationship between the parties. Within covenants, then, there also are stipulations. Here's what you are to do as part of the covenant. Here's what's required of you. There's the blessings and curses, for blessings for keeping, curses for breaking them. There are also covenant oaths. You speak with your mouth that you promise to keep this covenant. There's also, at times, covenant signs, covenant symbols that go along with it. Typically, there's a covenant ceremony. Start thinking like marriage, okay? And then in covenants that have this official legal sense, there's usually a covenant document, a treaty that you sign, right? And often then the two parties will get a copy. One copy for you, one copy for me. Think maybe if you have a mortgage on a house, right? And of course, you read every single word of those documents, right? Absolutely. No, you don't. I know, it's okay. I think it's okay. Well, anyways, you know, and you get a copy, and then the bank will get a copy. Who holds the mortgage, right? There's two copies of that. Well, we're going to see elements of that this morning as we begin, and will take us a few weeks at least, to unpack a very well-known passage for us, the Ten Commandments. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21 this morning, but we are only going to look at verses 1 through 7, Lord willing. See if you can notice particularly the prologue, the statement of the relationship between the parties as we begin here. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on the earth below, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them, or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses my name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your daughter, nor your son, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, or the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. This is God's word. In our passage this morning, we see some of the covenant stipulations that God is calling us to. And really, in these first three commandments, the first three commandments of the ten that He gives us, these are showing us and calling us and helping to begin to explain what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. And that is, love the Lord your God. These are descriptors and calls and commands for us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. First, we have the prologue here, where he describes the relationship, describes the history that he's had with the people of Israel. And it's very intentional in describing it, because it is upon that foundation of who God has been to the people of Israel, how He has acted on their behalf in the past, it's on that foundation that He's building this covenant, this relationship with His people. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Now, they probably haven't yet forgotten this. It appears that this is still within a few months of them coming out of Israel. You might think it'd be redundant to remind them again that they just came out of Egypt. It might feel like maybe it's a little unnecessary to call to the fact that they were in slavery. Like, okay, God, thanks. Thanks for, what are you, you're rubbing our faces in it here? You're reminding us of that terrible time? Yeah, in a way. He is reminding them of that terrible time, and that it was God who saved them. It's so easy for us, if you've walked with the Lord for many years, or if you grew up and came to faith maybe at a very young age, it can be very easy to start to think of ourselves as pretty righteous, as pretty good. Not doing a lot of things that we associate with bad and sin and wrong, at least on the outside. It gets harder for us to see our hearts and our conceit, our pride, our judgment of others, our apathy, our lukewarmness towards the Lord. It can be hard as we walk with Jesus for many years to remember and to truly understand that my sin is so horrific, is so evil, is so repulsive, that to wash it away, Jesus couldn't just wave a magic wand or say, don't worry about it, that He had to die on a cross. My sin is so bad. The Son of God, the Holy One, who knew no sin, needed to give up His life. That's the price of my sin. That's what it took. Even my own dying for it couldn't atone for my sins. And we forget what a mighty act it is that Jesus dies for us, knowing all of our sins. He doesn't know our sins like our neighbors know our sins. He doesn't know our sins like even our spouses or children know our sins. He knows into the deepest and darkest corners of our hearts and our minds. And looking full at the totality of our sins, not just in the past, but all in the future too. Remember, when Jesus went to the cross, how many sins had we in this room committed? None. We hadn't been born yet. And He looked forward and said, I know all the sins you're going to commit. And I love you. And I'm giving up my life for you and your salvation. It's part of, as we're gathering together for our sacred assemblies on Wednesday and Sunday mornings, Wednesday evening and Sunday morning, you know, we're spending time in confession. That's not a typical part of our Sunday morning service. For many Christian faith traditions, that's woven into every Sunday morning. Part of their liturgy, there is a confession every Sunday. And we recognize that it is the blood of Jesus, by God's grace, through our faith in Jesus, that we are forgiven our sins. But we are taking time, especially in this period of Lent, to lay ourselves before God and say, Lord, show us our sin that we may repent of it, that we may reflect You and walk in Your ways. In the book of James, it says that it's a call for us to repent of our sins, confess our sins and repent of them, so that we may be healed. The implication there, sometimes some of our healing, whether it's physical or spiritual or emotional, is hindered because of our sin. Psalm 86, I think it was. No. Sorry. One of those things that comes to you in the moment and... That was 86 or... anyways. Where it I'm going to paraphrase horribly here, which is the problem why I wanted to find it. Where it says that if we harbor sin in our hearts, that God will not be responsive to our prayers. We might say, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. You know, I'm forgiven because of Jesus. So I've got this thing in my life. But if we're harboring sin in our hearts, that He will not answer our prayers. And so we spend time in confession, seeking God and appropriating the mercy of God because of Jesus upon our hearts. And God is reminding His people here of who they are in relationship to Him. Yes, Roger. It is 66. Dang it. Can you read it first, brother? Can you say it out loud? Dang it. There we go. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God takes sin seriously, so seriously that it took the death of His own Son to atone for it. Well, then the Lord goes into His first commandment that He gives here. Again, these first three that we will look at this morning have to do with our relationship to God. Our relationship to God. And this first command has to do with our internal relationship to worshiping God. This is our heart condition to worshiping God. How appropriate that the Ten Commandments start with our heart's disposition to our holy, loving, covenant-forming, relationship-desiring God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of... You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 1, verse 3, we are to have no other gods. No problem, right? Who here has worshipped Molech this week? No? Asherah? No? Alright, good. Let's go on to the next one. We're done. Yes, it includes, of course, worshipping false gods. But what does it mean to have no other gods besides Him? The language here is actually much more succinct even than that short sentence. It actually says, have no other gods. No other gods. And so we think in our lives, what are the other gods that we have? If it's correct to say that this has to do with our disposition before God, with our hearts, our internal worship of God. And this is showing what are the things in our hearts that we love and love and cherish over God. Have you noticed that the Ten Commandments are almost all, except I think for two, negative? They're what not to do instead of what to do. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Why is He put it in the negative? Come on, God, you're such a downer. Can't you just be up? Can't you just be positive? Put a good spin on it. Make me feel so bad, God. Well, I don't think that's it at all. I think that it's just shorter to say what not to do, but the implication there is saying it's not just about what you don't do, but each commandment then carries with it an enormous to-do, which would take many more words to describe, which Jesus partly does in the Beatitudes. He's really unpacking this. So to have no other gods besides the Lord is to say, you are all in for God. Your heart is all captivated by the Lord. That He and He alone is the one that fills your affections. And I would suggest anything that we love besides God, that we love for His purpose, for His glory, that as we love our spouse, it is because of our love for God. And it's a reflection of that. And we love our children as a reflection of God's love for us and our love for God. And it gets complicated. It gets complicated in my heart. And I don't have a checklist for us. I don't have a simple list of do's and don'ts. And the Ten Commandments aren't intended to be that way, right? Remember when we did the Beatitudes going through Matthew a few years ago? And that's what we saw. The Beatitudes are not a checklist. They're really a description of the heart, the internal reality of the Christian, of the one who is part of the kingdom of God, who's been brought into the kingdom of God by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And in hearing what the description is, our hearts are called towards it by the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And so, Lord, where are other things that are battling within my heart for your affection? Is it what? Is it affluence? Is it comfort? Lord, I love you, and I'm so excited to go to heaven, but clearly anything you call me to do that is dangerous, I'm not going to do it. Anything you call me to do, Lord, that would require sacrifice of my comfort, no, that can't be of you, God. Anything that would require something of me besides what I'm comfortable doing, well, that's just not my gifting, Lord. And so that can't be of you. What is it? What are the lines that we draw and say, Lord, I'll go this far, but no further? When you call, this is it. This is my area. I'm going to protect this. I'll give this to you, Lord. But this, you know, God, just stay out of this and we'll be fine. All right? Don't meddle over here, Lord. Don't you go meddling with what is it? I think many of the challenges in our culture, our community, are this idea of affluence and of comfort, right? What does a daily life look like for someone in deep Africa 1,000 years ago? What is their concept of a day in the life of? You know, they're not thinking about, oh, I got this headache. Oh, let me just go. Should I take the name brand or the generic or Tylenol or Advil or Excedrin with caffeine, without caffeine? Let's see. I can prime delivery. We'll get here by tomorrow morning and we'll be fine. You know, I mean, just a total different world, right? But that world of convenience and affluence, consumerism, it's just so easy for us. It's just ingrained within us, right? Are there things then that supersede and take over our heart's desires from God? Money. Time. Whew. Lord, it's fine. Look, Lord, I mean, I give you, you know, an hour and a half, if the pastor's long-winded as he usually is, maybe 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Come on, I got so much else going on. And we do. We do. What is taking up our time? We've been reminded this morning through Michael's prayer request, and Cynthia reminded me this morning too. You know, as we read this church covenant before communion, if we really listen to the words, it is impossible to read that without being uncomfortable, being challenged. Have no other institutions of human origins higher priority? Maintain private and family devotions. Time competes with that, right? Our times of prayer, our times of seeking the Lord, our times of worshiping with our children and with our spouse. Oh, it's hard, right? But all those are things that there are other gods that come before the Lord our God. Things that compete for our affections. Again, I don't have answers. I love the Patriots. I don't
to worship them? No.
But when it comes to time, I tell you, I have a much easier time blocking off that time on my schedule than maybe blocking off time for devotions, for worship in our homes. What does that mean? Shall have no other gods before me. In other words, love the Lord your God with all your heart. May your heart be captivated by Almighty God. Second commandment, verses 4 through 6. He says, make no image of God. Do you have any brass or gold or carved wooden statues in your house of God or of the Lord? It's not fully what he's talking about there. I know it gets very complicated with art, right? Not with you, but with art, with the world of art. It's very clear with you, my brother. You're awesome. But in the world of art, right, there's been such amazing artwork, and some of it does depict the image of Jesus, right? I wrestle with that. There is something about art in general which can draw us in, just like music can draw us into the Lord and carry us to worshiping the Lord in very, very special ways here. But here he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth below, or in the water beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So while the first commandment had to do with the internal worship of God, this has more to do with the external worship of God. How we are to worship Him. It's saying that we are not to bow down to images. We're not to make an idol and say, there's God! Which, you know, funny. That's exactly what the people of Israel were doing while Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, right? They throw all their gold in a fire and out jump two golden calves. But God is saying, look, you can't contain me. You can't hold me in an image. You can't, I would say, control me. It's one of the attractions of, I'll generically call it paganism, pagan worship, any worship apart from the true God, from Yahweh. If we worship, if God is everywhere, true statement, and then we turn that to say, therefore we can worship God by worshiping trees or rocks or the stars. What can you do with a rock that you can't do with the Lord God Almighty? Well, you can pick it up, toss it around, put it in your pocket, put it wherever you decide it's going to be, where you want it to be. If God is in the trees, a distortion of God's omnipresence, got to get my omnis right, omnipresence, guys in the trees, what can I do to a tree? I can cut it down, I can burn it. You know what else a tree doesn't really pose to me? It doesn't pose much of a threat. I'm not really worried the tree is going to command me, give up your life and follow me. A tree is not going to say, I am the Lord, your God, your master. I created you. You owe all of your life to me. A tree won't do that. Ah, that's pretty easy. That's easy worship. A false worship. And so we don't have a physical thing we can look at and say, oh, there's Jesus, there's our God. We can worship Him there. Just focus our attention on the statue, the stone, the idol, the whatever. And we have things that can remind us and point us to Jesus. But he says that we shall not worship these images. Why? Why? This crazy reference to the nature of God. When you think of God's nature, what are some that come to mind? Right? God is love. God is, and we get the three omnis, even if I mess them up. Right? He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent, He's everywhere. God is the Creator. Do you tend to, who has a big poster or coffee mug that says, "Our God is a jealous God"? I don't have one like that, do you? No, it's not one that I tend to think of. But here it says it. Why is he saying, don't bow down, don't worship, don't think you can control me. Don't pour your affections, your worship into a thing, even if you're pretending that thing is me. Why don't do that? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, he's not petty, jealous. That's not the type of jealous the Scripture is referring to here. He means that he knows that all worship is for him alone. That it is hurtful to us if we pour out our worship onto anything else other than God himself. And so he is jealous for our worship, for our affections, knowing it is what is right and good for us, knowing that there is nothing else in all of creation that is worthy to be worshipped. God says in... I brought the wrong copy of my notes. That's why I'm messing up my references here. Silly. Isaiah chapter 42 or 3. Yes, Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 8. The Lord says, I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. He will not do it. He will not allow the glory due to him to go to something else. And that's not because he's egotistical. It's because it's true. There is nothing else worthy of worship except for God. And if we worship anything else, it is death to our hearts. And because God loves you, he says, the only life you have, the only way you have to live is to worship me. Isn't that bizarre and mind-blowing? He doesn't say, nah, don't worship me. I'm humble. No, he says, look, this is how you're created. You must worship me. Not because I'm a tyrant, but because I love you. And it is the only way for you to live. It's to worship me and me alone. The Lord our God. Third commandment. Oh, I'm sorry. I should get to this here. I'm sorry. God says in verse 5 and 6 that he's a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, I didn't write down. It's Deuteronomy chapter... I forget. I'm sorry. You know, these Bible apps are killing our ability to remember the passage numbers, because it's just we search and it's there. All right, that's my excuse. In Deuteronomy, it says that fathers will not be put to death for the sins of their children, nor children for the sins of their fathers. Each shall be put to death for their own sin. So this is not saying God's this weird, unjust God, where he's saying, look, if your father sinned, I'm going to punish you. It's going to be, you know, you're the one who's going to experience the punishment. No. Look. Punishing the children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's a reality of the passing on of generational sin. There is something that can occur there. That when we as parents hate the Lord, guess what? That can get passed on. Now, glory to God. That is not a dead-end street. God breaks in, and He breaks that curse, and He breaks those chains with His grace and His mercy and His power and His love. See the comparison to a mere three or four generations here. Verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God can break in at any point, on any person, in any generation, and pour out His salvation and His blessings. It's not a guarantee of our children following the Lord, but it is a call, a promise, that His blessing flows from when we love Him. Notice also that He equates these two things, just like Jesus does in the book of John, in His high priestly prayer, verses chapters 13 through end of 13 through 17, where He says, "For those who love me and keep my commandments." Those go together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and then do whatever you want to do. Sin all you want. Please don't clip that audio out of the context of the sermon and then like post it online. That's not what we're to do. That's not what the Scriptures say. Love God and keep His commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. Our commandments are not burdensome. The commandments are to love one another. Now He goes on to the third commandment. Do not misuse God's name. Verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. I remember when I was a kid, and you know, in that gray area. We didn't grow up going to church. Both my parents were forced to go to church when they were children, so they decided they weren't going to do that. That was just the way that they wanted us as kids to be free to find the Lord on our own. By God's amazing grace, He led me to Himself, and family, mom and dad, came to church together here now as a family. I mean, it's just amazing how God has been so good. Has been so good. And how patient my parents have been to have their own child as their pastor. That's just weird, right? But they are amazing with that. But I do remember when I was a young child, probably 5 or 6 or so, and we were visiting my mom's mom, or she was visiting us or something, and my language, I used the Lord's name as just a regular sentence, used it as an exclamation. And my mother's face just dropped. It was like, you can't do that. And for me, I didn't quite understand, but for her, she became so aware of that in the presence of her mother, and it was like, you know, a rule in the house that we can't do that. But I didn't understand. And in my lack of understanding, as a little child, I could kind of began to think of it as a rule. It's just a to-do. It's something we don't do. There's a certain list of words that, of course, your parents never write down for you, but there's a list of words that you can't say. You just can't use those words. Why? Because we don't. Because you can't. Because, what's that? I said so, right. And interestingly, everyone knows the words. It's like universal, right? Maybe it's one or two that come on different people's lists or, you know. I'm going to stop right there. You know. And it was like a to-do in my mind.
That's not what God's saying here.
Now, I think that could be a wonderful practice, too, to not just use God's name as an exclamation, as a swear, as a curse. I think that's a good thing. Not to have it be a to-do because we just don't do that, but because it's God's name and we revere God and we honor God and we fear God. But let's take a little bit of a step back. What does it mean to misuse God's name? God's name isn't just a word. Right? God's name represents who He is. It represents His character, His nature. It is a summary way of describing all who God is. Let us never forget what we know in our heads, but which we downplay every day, that there is an enemy of our souls who is seeking to devour us. And we think, yeah, but I'm a Christian. I'm fine. It's all cool. Satan, he's a loser. He's going to get in the end. Whatever. He loves it if we ignore his attacks and his reality. And when we proclaim one thing from the Scriptures with our mouths, but then in our hearts, we pull back from that truth and we do the opposite with our hearts and we just let it sit there, Satan just takes us and puts us on the sidelines of the battle. And he's like, yep, check that one off for right now. He's out of there. She's out of there. Because the Lord says, we're at war. We're at war. Every minute of every day until you are taken up to heaven by Jesus or until He returns, friends, we're in a war. I don't want to be in a war. I know. I don't like it either. I mean, my heart wants to just go sit down and watch football. That's what I want to do. But we're in a war. And if Satan can knock me on the sideline by twisting me and getting inside of me and saying, you know what? Everybody looks at porn. You know what? Everybody thinks that person's a weirdo. You know what? You don't need to serve and sacrifice and give up of your time. Think about how much you've done already. Anything that can be, we don't even see it being counter to the Word of God. And it puts us on the sidelines. And it's one of the curses of our culture that we are so unaware of the spiritual battle that rages around us all the time. Again, my dear wife called this out for me this morning as I was sharing with her, just, I won't go into details, but I had some horrible dreams last night. Some were very violent, some were very personal, and just full of attacks that were going on in the world, going on. And, you know, she just called out, you know, what it reminds us and could remind us, and I think should remind us of, is that there is a real battle that is going on. Now, thanks be to God, Jesus has the victory. But Satan wants to make us ineffective for the kingdom of God. If you're born again, he knows that that's nothing he can do about that. But if he can just have us be nice and complacent and lukewarm, just go and have a nice time at church and then go home and live a nice, quiet life and just sit around. He's like, that's fine. Just be content as you are. Do nothing. Lighten up, Francis, and just do nothing. Secondly, you know, we're about to celebrate communion. I know I'm going long. I am so sorry. I apologize. We're about to celebrate communion. You know, and God says, don't take communion unworthily. You know, in the early church, when God was starting His new work, which I think is why this happened, starting a new work of the church, when people took communion and their hearts weren't right from God, with God, He killed them. People died. Because they took communion and they're like having bitterness. That they have broken relationships that they have no intention of repairing. That there was hatred towards one another. There was strife. That they had no intention of seeking redress for and seeking reconciliation for. And this isn't a sermon on reconciliation. And there are some relationships which no matter what we try and what we do, we cannot be reconciled to. Still the call to forgive. Reconciliation isn't always possible. But as much as it depends on us, let us seek reconciliation. And particularly I'm thinking, and I'm not aware of anything, please, this isn't like directed at anything, but between ourselves as believers. That we would be united. That we would be one. We will be reconciled one to another. So I encourage you, if you know that you have something in your heart that you need to rectify with a brother or sister, and you're not able to do that before you receive communion, I would just encourage you, let the tray pass for now. Let the tray pass for now. You seek the Lord too. May the Lord speak to each of our hearts individually, please, Father. We'll have a chance again on Monday, Thursday before Easter to celebrate communion. And then intentionally between now and then, be reconciled. Or seek to be reconciled as much as it depends upon you. But that's okay. That's the provision God provides for us. Now, if you've been letting that tray pass for 20 years, let's talk. Right? I believe God wants us to be one. With any divide between us and other brothers and sisters, to be healed. That's part of our time of prayer now. That's part of not misusing the name of the Lord, our God. The Lord is one. When we divide, we proclaim a false God, a false nature of who God is. These first three commandments of the Ten Commandments speak of our relationship to God, the way we worship God in our hearts and in our bodies, the ways in which we are turned towards Him. And Jesus would summarize it, I believe, this way. Brothers and sisters, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in our sinfulness, our unwillingness to obey you and follow your commands, Lord, that you sent Jesus to die on the cross. That by your grace, through faith in Jesus, we're cleansed. I pray now, O Lord God, you would return our hearts to you, Lord. You would fill us with your holy fire. That you, O God, would give us eyes to see the ways that the devil is weakening us and bring us to repentance. We would see the way that Satan wants to divide us. And you'd lead us to repentance. That new season of revival would come.
pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.